Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Read through this text. This is verses 1 through 10 that we'll be looking at this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 10. If you're using the Bibles that are provided, that is on page 1004 in those blue Bibles. Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 10. This is the Word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come to you with many concerns, with thoughts that are clouded and unclear, with ideas that we hold to that are wrong and not in keeping with your word. And so we ask you this morning to enlighten us by your word. We know that your Spirit works through your word to change us. And we ask that he might do that this morning. We pray that you would give us open ears to hear and to receive your word in faith. And we pray that by your Spirit, through your word, you might teach and train us in righteousness and thoroughly equip us for every good work. So feed us this morning, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of years ago, my kids made an observation. You have to understand, I have very little self-knowledge or self-awareness, so I rely on my kids to make these kinds of observations for me. And they said to me, you know, Dad, we've sort of observed that at different times of the year, depending on the time of the year, you sort of play different music. And I sort of scratched my head. I had no idea that this was the case. But they pointed out, yeah, this album only comes out in December and this. And it wasn't, you know, seasonal music or anything like that. It was something much, much stranger than that. Much more obscure. If you know a good psychiatrist, you can maybe check in with me afterwards. I don't know what's behind this, but I started to see these patterns in my life in terms of what I would listen to. And I also noticed a pattern in terms of what I read. I noticed that in certain times of the year, I gravitated towards certain types of books. In other times of the year, other types of books. And one of these categories that seemed to draw my attention every year, year in and year out, at about the same time of the year, is military history. I would read these stories of great battles and great campaigns. And for some reason, and again, I can't get to the bottom of this, for some reason, this sort of happened in the early summer for me. In the early summer, these are the books that I'm drawn to. And I was reminded of this week because for some reason, I'm out of sync here for some reason, I encountered a story, an account, actually, of one of these great commando raids in history, actually in recent history. It's a raid that you might be familiar with, maybe not the name, but it happened in 2011, and it was called Operation Neptune Spear. And this is the raid where many Navy SEALs from SEAL Team 6 got into three stealth helicopters and made their way to the hideout of Osama bin Laden in Pakistan and ended up taking him out. It took about 38 minutes, the raid. Most of that was gathering information and computer files and things like this. They lost a helicopter on the way in. There was all kinds of drama associated with it. But one of the things that they don't tell you much about with this raid, and I think it's because of the secrecy of the raid, is what actually happened when these men returned from the mission. And so you're left sort of imagining how they must have felt when they made it back successfully, the sort of wave of exhaustion that must have come over them, and maybe the wave of pride that came over them as well as they had this successful, accomplished mission. And the reason why that came together in my mind this week as I was reading it is because that's the kind of setting that we get in Genesis chapter 14. In one of the accounts of Abraham that is perhaps the most mysterious and the least well known, Abraham in Genesis 14 takes about 300 of his men, divides them up, and he goes on this raiding mission, this sort of commando raid to rescue his nephew Lot, who had been captured by this king, Chedorlaomer, who's introduced for us in Genesis chapter 14. Only in this case, there's very little detail given about the actual raid itself. But what we get more detail on, and what in fact seems to be more important in the account that we have in the scriptures, is what happens when they get back from the raid. What happens is they get back from the raid and Abraham encounters two kings. One is the king of Sodom. And in a sense, Abraham's raid had helped this king of Sodom indirectly. And Abraham basically ignores that king of Sodom. The king of Sodom later on tries to negotiate with him and tries to, you know, divide the spoils with him. But Abraham more or less ignores him. But then there's this second king that Abraham meets just having accomplished this great raid. And it's this king named Melchizedek. And it's very interesting because Melchizedek comes up in Genesis 14. And then he's introduced once again to us about 1,000 years later in the Psalms, in Psalm 110. And then, about 1,000 years after that, Melchizedek comes up again in this chapter. Actually, the writer to Hebrews has introduced Melchizedek to us by name already. If you look back in Hebrews chapter 5, in Hebrews 5:10, the writer introduces Jesus and Jesus' priestly ministry, and he says Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on this long sort of aside from the middle of Hebrews 5 all the way through Hebrews chapter 6 and basically says this: I'd love to talk to you more about Melchizedek because Melchizedek is very relevant to your situation. And what happens in Genesis 14, very relevant to your situation as a church, but I'm afraid I can't talk to you in quite the way I'd like to because you've become so lazy in your study of the scriptures and you've become so passive in your pursuit of the Christian faith. And so he warns them about that in Genesis chapter 6, or in Hebrews chapter 6. But then at the end of Hebrews 6, he mentions it again that Jesus has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's a striking thing, just on the face of it. It's striking that the writer to Hebrews, knowing what he knows about this congregation, knowing what he knows about what they've gone through, knowing what he knows about what they are about to go through, he says you're going to suffer more in the future, knowing what he knows about their doubts and their fears and their laziness and all the other sins that they're in danger of getting entangled in again, knowing all of that, he says, you know, what you really need is to understand better the fact that Jesus is like Melchizedek and that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, it really just at the outset should make us step back and in surprise. Would we have ever imagined, as we read through Genesis 14, how relevant that chapter would be for a church situation today? But it is, of course, and that's the whole premise behind the next few chapters in the book of Hebrews. As I said, Melchizedek is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 14, picked up on later in Psalm 110, and what the writer to Hebrews is going to tell us is that there are some significant features of Melchizedek that we dare not miss as they relate to the ministry of Jesus Christ in our church and in our lives today. The first thing is this. In verse 1, he notes, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Now, it's easy to miss one of the first features of Melchizedek that becomes a very significant feature of Melchizedek, and that's this, that Melchizedek, as you see in verse 1, is both a king and a priest. And that might not strike us as terribly unusual, but if you go back to the Old Testament, you realize how unusual it was, because the priests in the Old Testament were from the tribe of Levi. And one of the things about the tribe of Levi was the tribe of Levi had no actual allotment in the land. They had no territory that was just set apart for them. They were scattered throughout the land. And the king wasn't taken from the tribe of Levi. In other words, all the promises of this future king, and you think about David and the promises made to him about this future king, well, David's not from the tribe of Levi, and the kings of Israel weren't from the tribe of Levi. And yet, Melchizedek presents an example of someone who is both a king and a priest. Now, we have to track through the Old Testament a little bit to understand how significant this is, because there's a prophecy that Zechariah makes in Zechariah 6, and this might be a familiar prophecy or it might be an unfamiliar prophecy to you. It's the during the time of the exile. And this is the prophecy that Zechariah records for us in chapter 6 of his book. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold," and listen to this imagery, "take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place and shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne.'" And then it is encapsulated in this sentence, "And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." One of the things that's promised in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, mysterious at the time, is that he will be a king, but he will also be a priest. And where do we find an example of a king-priest? Well, there's only one example that we find in the Old Testament, and that's Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. There's a sense in which Psalm 110, that other reference in the Old Testament that mentions Melchizedek, plays on these same themes, because it says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." And then it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." It's an extraordinary promise that we get in the Old Testament. And the writer to Hebrews wants us to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our King, yes, but He's not just a King. And He's our priest, yes, but He's not just our high priest. No, He's a King priest. And in that way, we look back to Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. What does it say next about Melchizedek that's significant in our understanding of Jesus? Jesus is a king and a priest. But in the middle of verse 2, he begins to talk a little bit about Melchizedek's name and the significance of Melchizedek's name and Melchizedek's title. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. In fact, the first priest who's mentioned in the Bible. But look at what it says in the middle of verse 2. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. It means my King of Righteousness. And that's what we ought to think of when we think of Melchizedek. And he says, Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus, too, is the King of Righteousness. To be righteous in the Old Testament means to have met the norm or the standard. In this case, in the case of Melchizedek, it's indicating that he is righteous in a sense with respect to God Himself. He's a priest of the Most High God, it says in Genesis 14. But you know, the New Testament uses precisely this kind of language to talk about our King Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does 1 John 2 say to us? I believe it was read for us earlier this morning. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And who is this advocate with the Father? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Isn't that the kind of advocate we need? We need someone who stands before God as totally righteous. And we look back at Melchizedek and even meditate on the name Melchizedek. And we realize that it points us forward to the righteous one himself. What does Paul tell us? Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is not only the righteous one, He's actually the source of righteousness itself. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 1? Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. The good news of the Bible is that we, through faith in Jesus Christ, are united to Him. And the righteousness that He has is credited to us. He is the righteous one. And we are counted righteous because of Him and through Him. And not only that, the Bible tells us that because we are united to Jesus Christ through faith, it says, Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1, we're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is what it means to be a Christian. You're united to Jesus Christ through faith. And you're righteous because His righteousness is credited to your account. And then you bear fruit in keeping with that righteousness that comes by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ. And that brings glory to God. What's the fruit of this righteousness? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 1. He tells us about these good works that are performed. That's not the only part, though, of his name. Look at what he says in the second part of verse 2. He is King of Righteousness. But then he is also called King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Now, in the Old Testament, you might be tempted to miss this. You might begin to just think it's merely a title, that it's just saying this is the territory or this is the city that Melchizedek ruled over. And in a sense, that's true. He probably was ruling, our best conjecture is, he was probably ruling over the place that later became the city of Jerusalem. But here he's called the king of Salem, and what the writer to Hebrews wants to remind us about regarding this word, Salem, is that that means he is the king of peace. You see, isn't this again exactly what we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament? What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? Now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. Well, where do you suppose the Apostle Paul derived all of that from? Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said in John 14, "Peace I leave with you," to his disciples. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives peace, do I give peace. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." It's one of the other great blessings of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Through our knowledge of him, we have peace, peace with God, peace with all who name the name of Christ, peace from our fears, peace from the penalty of our sins. Jesus says in John 16, "I have said these things to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation." Of course, your lives will be difficult, filled with all kinds of problems. That's not the kind of peace I mean. "Take heart," Jesus says, "I've overcome the world." This is what we have in Jesus Christ. Now, to begin to see why he thinks the most relevant thing for them to spend some time thinking about is Melchizedek, and the fact that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, you may want to ask yourself this morning, do you have the kind of peace that Jesus describes? No, not peace in terms of your circumstances. In this world, you will have tribulation. But do you have the peace that Jesus provides to those who come to him in faith? Not as the world gives, but his peace. Well, what is the next thing he mentions in verse 3? He mentions the fact that this Melchizedek, if we look at the Old Testament, has no genealogies, without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, says he continues as a priest forever. Now, I have to say, some people have taken this verse to mean that Melchizedek actually did have no parents in the Old Testament. And this is possible. People have said this verse is proof that Melchizedek, who's introduced to us in Genesis chapter 14, is some kind of angelic messenger. He isn't actually a human being. Or some have also suggested maybe he's a sort of pre-incarnate theophany, a sort of God in human flesh in a temporary way. I don't think that's what's demanded by this verse, though. I think what this verse is really telling us is I think this verse is contrasting the situation with Melchizedek and the situation with the priests that they would have been most familiar with, that is the priests from the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament. So one of the things about the priesthood that's clear in the Old Testament, it would have been very clear to the people reading this as well. One of the things about the priesthood is, in order to demonstrate that you were qualified to be a priest, you had to be able to trace your family tree back and make sure that you were legitimately a part of the priestly line. If you want to read a little more about how this can become complicated, you can read the book of Nehemiah, because there's a certain point in the history of that group of Israelites who returns to the land when they realize the priesthood is all confused and not everyone who's trying to serve as a priest is actually qualified to serve as a priest. So they have to sort of take people off the rolls of the priesthood, and it becomes this messy situation where people are trying to reconstruct their genealogies. That's the way the priesthood worked. And in fact, even in the first century AD when this was written, that was still very much an issue. In fact, when the temple was still functioning, one of the criticisms that many Jewish teachers had was, we really don't have any confidence that these priests are meant to be priests, that they can prove their genealogy. But what about Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek, you don't have to worry about that. Melchizedek isn't a high priest by virtue of his genealogy. In fact, we don't have a genealogy. He's not a high priest by virtue of his mother and father. No, he's appointed by God, the writer to Hebrews says, as a high priest. Now, what's the connection here? Well, the connection, of course, is fairly obvious. You can look at Jesus' genealogy, and there are two of them given to us in the Gospels, and you realize that Jesus' genealogy qualifies him to be a king, qualifies him as the son of David, promised all those hundreds of years before, but it doesn't put him in the category of a Levitical priest. It's not the tribe that he's from. What does Psalm 110 say, though? I have appointed you a priest forever. It's actually far better than a priest who is merely there because of his parents and grandparents and the fact that he can trace his lineage. No, Jesus' high priesthood is forever, and Jesus' high priesthood isn't based on who his father and mother were. It's based on God's appointment, the divine appointment, that he continue as a priest forever. And then the next question that the writer seeks to answer, and this really takes us from verse 4 all the way through the end of the text in verse 10, is this kind of priest, a king priest, a king of righteousness, a king of peace, a priest without genealogy, is this kind of priest a better priest? And you see how he answers in verse 4. I really think these first 10 verses could almost be summarized by verse 4. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of all the spoils. And then he goes on to show how superior this priest was. And he really proves it in a couple of ways. First of all, he proves it by the fact that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Maybe you missed that in Genesis 14, but when Abraham returned, there is this immediate feast that Melchizedek throws. Melchizedek brings out bread and wine for Abraham, and he serves it to him, and Abraham enjoys this meal with Melchizedek. They have this deep fellowship together, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham, but then Abraham also gives a tithe, a tenth of all that he had, to Melchizedek. You may ask yourself the question, why does he do this? And the writer to Hebrews says, well, he does it because he recognizes that he's in the presence of someone even greater than himself. See how great a man this was, to whom Abraham the patriarch of patriarchs, the father of all who believe, he gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. And then he contrasts this. The Levites, of course, get a tenth. They get a tenth because people are commanded to give them a tenth. And they get a tenth from all of these sons of Abraham. But actually, of course, verse 6 says, this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had these promises. If you had any question about the greatness of Melchizedek, if you had any question about whether Melchizedek's high priestly ministry is far greater than everything we see in the rest of the Old Testament, you need to look no further than the fact that Abraham gives him a tithe. But then he gives another reason in verse 7, which is that Abraham receives a blessing from Melchizedek. And you may remember that from the text read earlier. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. He says to Abraham that you are blessed by the Most High God, and he himself was a priest of the Most High God. And what the writer reminds us is the inferior is always blessed by the superior. And Abraham receives that blessing gratefully. And he even goes on to make this argument. It might seem a little strange to us today in verses 9 and 10. One might even say that Levi, the father of the tribe of priests, paid tithes through Abraham because he was still in the body of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. There were certainly benefits to being in the shadow of the priests of the Old Testament. The Levites were a gracious gift of God to his people. They taught the people. They were spread throughout the land, explaining the word of God on a regular basis. Some of them worked in the tabernacle or in the temple and interceded before God on the people's behalf. And they received tithes from the people because that was what was appropriate and that was what was commanded by the law, and that's how the Levites were able to survive. They offered these visible sacrifices in this visible temple. But how much greater was Melchizedek? We don't know for certain all that these Hebrews were dealing with, all that these recipients of the letter were dealing with. Some have said that perhaps because they were so put upon by the world, they longed to go back to that kind of visible certainty of the Levites and the priests and the sacrifices. And he says, don't you see how much better your high priest is than that? He's a high priest forever. He's the king of righteousness and peace. He's far greater than Levi. Now, as we pull all these threads together, I think we can draw a number of very specific implications for our own lives, and this is what's intended by this text. One very obvious and sort of big picture implication that we need to be confronted with in this text is he's trying to show us how great Melchizedek is and how relevant Melchizedek is to their situation. And I wonder, I had to stop and ask myself this question several times as I was studying this text. How well do I know my Bible? Would I have been able to read Genesis 14? Have you read Genesis 14 in the past and just passed right through it? I'd venture to say that many of us might tell the entire story of Abraham and entirely skip over that brief encounter with Melchizedek. And yet he says, no, there's great relevance there. It's extremely important to our understanding of who the Lord is. I think it's striking, too, how this connects with the covenant given to Abraham. You know, we talk a lot here about covenant promises and covenant signs. But it might just be possible to think about those in abstraction, to in a sense think about those apart from the one who actually blesses Abraham in Genesis 14. It might be possible to look at the promise and to disconnect it from the king priest who blesses the promise. You know, Abraham had received God's covenant already back in Genesis chapter 12. It was the blessing of God's king priest, though, that he sought. That was the one to whom he gave his tithe and from whom he received his blessing. He couldn't separate the blessings of the covenant from the king priest. The covenant promises that we read about and rightly think about, given to Abraham, really point to the Son of God. What's the writer to Hebrews say a little later on in this book? He says, the Lord Jesus is the one who, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equips us and works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. It's the Lord Jesus who does these things. So, of course, in a much deeper way, these accounts in Genesis 14 point us to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I think even more specifically, we might ask ourselves the questions that were already introduced to us in the first few verses. Are you confident of your righteous standing before God? What is it that might give you that righteous standing before God? Well, if your answer is anything other than the King of righteousness himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, my King Priest, then I think this text would tell us we have no hope. What about peace? What is it that you look to for peace? Either in a grand scale in terms of eternity and matters of life and death, or even in a day-to-day sense. What do you look to for peace? Again, if the answer is anything other than the one who says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives," then I think we're missing the point of this text. This is something that makes the priesthood of the Old Testament pale by comparison. And if you're a Christian this morning, whatever your trials or fears or burdens or doubts, then if you know this one, you can say these words along with the little church that first received this letter and the anonymous preacher who wrote it. "We have this," he says, "as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone in as a forerunner on our behalf, because he's the one who's become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this text and for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Cause us to rejoice in and hope in our great high priest, King Jesus himself, the one who has entered the curtain and is an anchor for our souls. We ask that you might strengthen us in these things by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.